remember to bring all of your class assignments with me today. So I will give these back to you, as you've requested. When I finished up here last week, a couple asked me, when are the new resources from Reasons to Believe be available? Well, the table's not set up today, but at least I'll show you some of the newer items. We have this one, which is two video cassettes on relativity's revelation. What we did is we edited four programs from our television episodes, kind of surveying how general relativity establishes the God of the Bible. And hey, you'll love the cover. We managed to grab some of Einstein's original mathematical formulations in German, so you can take a look at that. Wonderful. You know, I know German, but his handwriting is a bit hard to read, but so it was wonderful to see how he puts it down there. And of course, we include some of the latest NASA findings that establish the reliability of general relativity and how that factors into establishing the Christian faith. This finally came out, which are the Proceedings of the Mere Creation Conference, which was like almost 2 years ago. There are about 30 scholars from around the world that contributed to this conference on mere creation. Most of it focuses on the creation evolution issues. I think what makes it interesting is you've got authors from agnostics to deists to theistic evolutionists to young earth creationists and people like myself. So we all get to say our piece in here, and that's available now. It's called, or am I going to read the last line? What's the last line? I didn't even look at it. Ah, you're right. No, the last little bit here is kind of a postscript that Phil Johnson wrote. It's very short. It's quite good reading. And where do we go from here? It's a good survey of many disciplines and many different people's viewpoints. I think what really impressed me about this conference was just how strongly the agnostic scholars were promoting a Christian interpretation of the scientific data. What was not in this book is several times these agnostic scholars would get up and challenge us who are Christians to be more direct, to be more forthright, more serious in our research of producing these new evidences for the existence of God. That came from the agnostics, not from the believers. So, and then I think I've mentioned this already, but we have the new edition of Beyond the Cosmos. And a philosopher was reading this and gave me a phone call this week. You know, Kathy, we stuck in this little two-page, I can't even find my wife, there she is, yeah. We stuck in this couple of pages on the column cosmological argument, and this philosopher just says, wow. Says, I know you added a lot more stuff to the book than that, but he thought that was the best part for him. It's a little description of how this cosmological argument produced by Augustine and Aquinas for about 1,500 years ranked as the most powerful argument for the existence of God. And how in the last 15 years that argument has crumbled under scientific assault. And so what we try to do in the book is analyze why it has crumbled and how the space-time theorem of general relativity rescues the column cosmological argument from apparent defeat. And, you know, this classical argument for the existence of God is based on the assumption that we have to explain creation in the context of one time dimension. And what's happening today is you've got physicists saying, well, who says we're limited to just one time dimension? And if we're not, then maybe we don't have to worry about an infinite regress of causes, which is kind of the heart of the column cosmological argument for God. But what's wonderful, and it's something we bring out in this two-hour video as well, the space-time theorem of general relativity establishes that that appeal to extra time dimensionality only applies to the cause of the universe, not to the universe itself. It's limited strictly to the cause, namely to God. He has that capacity. The universe does not. Therefore, the column cosmological argument holds. It is not overthrown. So, anyway, for what it's worth. What we're doing right now is studying probably the most inconsequential portion of the book I wrote, The Genesis Question. Namely, this little two-line event that we see in the sixth chapter of Genesis. For those of you who haven't been with us very long, what we're doing is going through a course on science and the Bible, and looking at those passages in the Bible where we have the greatest opportunity for demonstrating that this book is indeed the error-free Word of God, the perfect Word of God, and also taking advantage of dealing with the responses from skeptics who say, hey, you know, this book doesn't strike me that way. And one of the passages that is drawing a lot of attention today, both within the Christian community and outside the Christian community, are these two verses at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, I skipped a verse, and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, the men of renown. And so we're addressing the question, who are these sons of God, who are these daughters of men, and who are these Nephilim, the heroes of old, the men of renown? What's going on here? And as I've mentioned, this has generated a lot of controversy in the church today, unlike other eras of the Christian church, in that today we have famous preachers promoting the idea that this phenomena is going on today. Now, the position I present in the Genesis question, it took place before the flood, it took place after the flood, but with the passing of David's mighty men, we've not seen him since. But there are people, placed famous preachers today who are promoting the idea that we have a third instance. They've come back. The Nephilim are here. And they kind of fit this into a rather, in my opinion, sensationalistic end times prophetic view. And so I just want you to understand that as you try to figure out, because I was kind of blindsided when I wrote this book, figuring, well, you know, just to be complete, I'll throw this stuff in and we'll talk about this and give some scientific perspectives on it, but it really is no big deal. And discovered that, hey, for a lot of Christians, a lot of non-Christians, it's a real hot issue. But what's making it so hot, one of the reasons why it is so hot, is this message that's being promoted that we're under the influence of the Nephilim today. Yes. Okay, let me give you the exegetical basis for this claim. And now, pardon me? Oh, the question in the back. They said, well, you know, these people are saying that the Nephilim are here. Why aren't they going around and saying, hey, there's one. There's another one. There's one over there. So, some of these preachers, what they're saying is that the activity that gave rise to the Nephilim before the flood and after the flood is going on now. And so wait a little bit and you'll see these people arise. So they would claim that the Nephilim are being born right now. And within, say, 15 to 20 years, they will grow up, and we will be threatened. Okay, let me give you the exegetical basis for this. In fact, we studied this 8 years ago. Remember when we were going through that class in the book of Revelation? That took us all that time, 7 years to get through. We jokingly refer to that as a seven-year tribulation, but anyways. Okay. But remember Revelation chapter 9. In Revelation chapter 9, it speaks about an angel taking the door off of the abyss. We have this place called the abyss or Tartarus. And for a period of 5 months, the demons that are locked up in the abyss are released to torment people upon the face of the earth. That's kind of the heart of Revelation chapter 9. And these demons are not allowed to kill. but they're allowed to torment and torture. You know, in the context that we've put on this and we're studying the class, and again, it's difficult because it's a passage that in itself is highly controversial, but to give you a very quick summary, the interpretation I was implying was that this takes place just before the physical return of Jesus of Nazareth to planet Earth. This physical return takes place quite soon after these 5 months. And I think what's really going on is that God is giving the unrepented peoples of the earth an opportunity to see what it's really like to go to a place where there are people much more evil than you. And so these exceptionally evil demons are released, but they're told. They're released but restrained. The restraint that God puts on says, yeah, you can go out and torment these unbelievers, but you can't kill them. You can torment them, but you can't kill them. And by this means, quite a number of these unrepentant individuals say, you know what? I don't like this. I'm going to repent and give my life to Christ. I mean, I do not want to spend eternity with these kinds of individuals. 5 months is enough. And so they repent. And in the context of the book of Revelation is that most of the events follow the last great harvest of souls. And so what happens following that harvest, there's a residual of really hardened, unrepentant people. And God is giving them one last chance to repent. And in order to bring those people to repentance, they have to be shook up a little bit. You know, people read the book of Revelation saying, this is a horrifying description of what's going on here. But the message throughout the book of Revelation is none of this is for God's people. It's aimed at those who are not yet God's people, who have an opportunity to repent, and it's an attempt to open their eyes to the reality that they're about to face. And, you know, a number do repent. So that's the context. But people have looked into this and says, aha, these are the ones that caused all the problems back in Genesis chapter 6 and afterwards in the land of Canaan. These were the sons of God who visited the daughters of men and had the Nephilim. And they say, they would interpret this passage that rather than the demons doing the tormenting, what happens is these demons begin to sexually impregnate women, give rise to the Nephilim, and that's the torment that we're going to face. And since a lot of these preachers are saying that we're coming into the end times, you know, I think they got a case. We are living in the days when the gospel of Jesus Christ has been spread to the entire world in a manner we've never seen before in history. It's incredible the exponential increase that's taking place in the body of Christ worldwide. In fact, probably the place where we're seeing the least amount of activity in that respect is right here in North America. I mean, Mexico, things are happening. Guatemala, things are happening. Latin America is just incredible. But here in the United States, not a whole lot is really taking place compared to, say, Southeast Asia, Africa, or Latin America, or Russia, or China. But if we get a global context, it really is incredible what's taking place on the mission field in terms of evangelism and missions. And so I would say, yeah, we probably are coming into this period the book of Revelation speaks about. But the interpretation that it's going to be soon and these people have to grow up that are going to be tormenting these unbelievers during the book of Revelation, they say, well, you know, if I think that the events of Revelation are going to take place 15 to 20 to 25 years from now, the individuals are going to be causing all this tormenting have to grow up, then they got to be born right now. So that's kind of where this interpretation is coming from. But I think a literal reading of Revelation 9 is that this is not the Nephilim. It's these demons released from the abyss. Now, keep in mind that that interpretation itself is controversial. We haven't gotten into this yet, but there are passages in the Bible that would suggest that if indeed the sons of God are angels, fallen angels, who impregnated women somehow, and gave rise to these Nephilim, if they're indeed the demons that God locked up and said, you know what, you did this, They're not going to be let up. They're going to be locked up until the day of judgment. So this interpretation is being promoted today is predicated on the assumption that interpretation of Genesis 6 is correct. That not only are the sons of God fallen angels, they're fallen angels that God chose to lock up because of their behavior in impregnating women both before the flood and after the flood. Now, there is some scriptural support for that. We'll get to that. But I just wanted you to know that in understanding what's going on today. Now, in terms of my purpose in getting into this is not in my book, The Genesis Question. I wanted to stick it in, but we thought it was wiser not to put it in. But what I'm going to try to do in this class is say, you know, I think there's a larger lesson that we can learn from this study of these sons of God and daughters of men in Nephilim that I think God intends for us to hear. Namely, that we have all this talk and discussion. Are the Nephilim here? Are the Nephilim not here? When in fact we're facing what I believe is a far greater threat. That far greater threat is how the Christian church is responding to sexual immorality. And I see two problems. Number one, we're far too intolerant of people in the church who are struggling with sexual immorality and want deliverance. We're far too intolerant of those individuals. On the other hand, we're far too tolerant of people within the church who are practicing sexual immorality and have no repentant spirit whatsoever. You know, they do it flagrantly. And they have no intentions of admitting that there's anything wrong with this. And they have no intentions of changing their way. They see nothing wrong with it. We're far too tolerant of that going on in the Christian community. On the other hand, I know churches here in Southern California that will read a list of names every Sunday morning of those that have committed sexual immorality. And in that list are people that would say, you know, I'm really having a problem with sexual addiction, and I need some help. And it doesn't help if you're kind of made, I mean, there is a scriptural reason for that. I mean, you see it in Corinthians, and maybe we'll take a look at that. What Paul says in the book of Corinthians, you have a brother in your midst that's committing sexual immorality in a manner that is disgusting and disgraceful even for the Gentiles, even for the unbelievers. You are tolerating that. But if you read on in 2 Corinthians, he says, well, he says in 1 Corinthians, it's cast that brother out. I mean, if you've got that going on, do not tolerate it. But what does he say in 2 Corinthians? You are too slow to restore that brother to fellowship after he repented. When he repents, bring him back in. So Paul addresses these two extremes. And it's interesting, it was taking place in this metropolitan Corinthian situation. I think Los Angeles, we see a good example of Christian churches that are committing both extremes. So that's kind of where I want to take this whole thing. Regardless of your interpretation on the sons of God and the daughters of men and the Nephilim, at the heart of this is sexual immorality in a way that God says no. This is not ordinary sexual immorality. This is sexual immorality of the worst kind. Whatever your interpretation is, that's kind of the bottom line. And I do agree that there are verses in Jude and Revelation and Corinthians that make it clear that this is something that has been predicted to be a problem during the end times. And the church will be challenged to deal with it. I think we're being challenged right now. What do we need to do? And scriptures have got some insight on how to handle this. So that's kind of where I want to take this. You know, let's get into the controversies. Let's look at all the different issues. But bottom line, it really doesn't matter that much in terms of the gospel plan of salvation, who's right and who's wrong. But it does matter if nobody applies the lesson. There's a lesson here that needs to be applied. That's kind of the direction I'd like to take it. Okay? But what you'll see in the Genesis book is simply an examination of the scientific issues. And one of those we covered last week. You remember the lesson we had in the physics of basketball? Okay. The Nephilim are very tall individuals, anywhere from 9'9" to 13.5 feet tall. Sufficiently weighty that one of them needed a steel bed, 6 feet by 13.5 feet. So these were very large individuals, and yet extremely capable. They were able to go into battle. Goliath went into battle with a minimum of 250 pounds of armament, and yet he was highly mobile. And we pointed out simply in the analysis of basketball players, you know, thank God for the NBA, okay? We can look at these basketball players and discover we have a problem, an engineering problem, because the Nephilim were bipedal. We are bipedal. And when you're bipedal, the taller you become, the more difficult it is to prevent your body from falling down and hurting itself. And so we discussed the problem, you know, okay, you get to be a certain height, and what you discover is you begin to experience a loss of mobility. Basketball players that are 7'6" are not as mobile as basketball players that are 6'6". And yet, what we see in the physics of basketball is your probability for scoring a basket goes up with a square of your height. So that a 7-foot basketball player shooting for a basket will sink twice as many baskets as one who is 5 foot tall, assuming they have the same ability. So that kind of explains why most of the gentlemen in the NBA are rather tall. I mean, that's a very huge factor in your basketball playing ability, that your ease in scoring baskets goes up with a square of your height. It also explains why if you're playing basketball and you're going against an opponent who's 2 inches taller than you are, that's a huge advantage. It's really tough to go against somebody who's even 2 inches taller than you are. On the other hand, we notice that the best basketball players, those that actually get the most baskets, aren't the ones that are 7'6". It's the guys who are 6'6". They're the ones that are, you know, getting the scoring championships. It's because the ones that are taller have a loss of mobility. And as we explained last week, that loss of mobility becomes extreme once you get to be about 8 feet tall. And really, the only way to work it out is to give you a wider support base. It's kind of like a car. How do you make a car more stable? Increase the wheelbase. Well, you can do that with human beings. You can make them wider. That will support more height. But what happens if you make a human being wider? It's a little more difficult for them to jump. You know, and jumping is something you have to do in basketball, even if you're tall. So these guys that are stable and tall really can't move that well. You know, I met a retired NBA player who was 7'2", and you know, he played very well, very good basketball for Seattle Supersonics, until he got to be about 30 years of age, and then he got cut from the team. 7'2". What he discovered is as he got older, the loss of mobility was such that he just couldn't make it anymore. So, and he was one guy who was, you know, quite broad as well as tall. So, yeah, if he could just stand in one place and drop the balls in, he was fine. But they have a rule in basketball. You can only spend 3 seconds in the key. So, yes. In some way or form, given the engineering of basketball, there needs to be some supernatural input. And so this would be an argument of favor. It says, well, what's really going on is you've got supernatural beings that are involved in this, and they're producing offspring that are somewhat supernatural. Mind you, we point out there are three interpretations of this, all right? One is that we have demons impregnating human women. The other is that it's demon-possessed men that are impregnating women. And at demon possession level that we don't experience today, that doesn't happen with demon possession today. Lots of other things do. But we do observe in demon possession that for brief periods of time when an individual is under the control of a demon, they can be physically far stronger than they are without the control of the demon. You know, there's been instances of demon-possessed people being able to lift a car, for example. Not impossible for a human being, but extremely difficult. And no evidence that they grow really big. But, I mean, as I say, we're taking a position, at least I am, that this phenomenon is not going on today. If it's not going on today, we don't expect to find any evidence of this in the demon possession. But the third interpretation is that it's the sons of God were the descendants of Seth. and they were taking wives from the line of Cain. And so, you know, one problem for that position is how do you explain the supernatural nature of these Nephilim? Now, how the people who take that position, by the way, of all the stuff I've read on people that take that position, they ignore the physics of basketball. But let me throw in one as a defense for their position. People were living a long time during those days, 900 years. It's not possible for us to live 900 years today. And so you could say, well, maybe there is something different about human beings before the flood than after the flood that would make this possible. One problem with that is the text here tells us it happened after the flood as well as before the flood. But again, these people are all dead. You know, it's not quite an airtight case. Strong, but not airtight. Yes. Well, I'm saying it happens in demon possession. It's not limited to demon possession. And the things that we see in incidents of demon possession is that this, quote, supernatural strength, extremely temporary. And so medical people have argued, well, all that's going on is you're getting this incredible rush of adrenaline that makes possible this apparently supernatural act because it's been focused into a very brief time period. Kind of like the principle of a capacitor. You can get a real good jolt if you store up the energy for a while. However, I don't think you can apply that to Goliath. Evidently, he was able to go into battle and fight all day, wearing 250 pounds of armor and at least 9'9". So, you know, that's the challenge that you face. On the other hand, those who defend the position that it's a demon possession that's giving rise to this phenomena, they freely admit that demon possession like we see today, demon possession like was described in the book of Acts or during Jesus' ministry, is not an adequate explanation. What they're claiming is that this is a kind of demon possession that only existed in the days before the flood and after the flood. And since we really don't know a whole lot about what these demons can do and can't do, we have to at least be open to that possibility. And they would also say, you know, the idea that God has locked up the demons. It's not referring to demons that individually impregnated, you know, human women. It's referring to demons that were involved in the possession of human males who did this act. But that God judged those demons in the same manner that those individuals who hold the interpretation that it was demons that did this directly. So they would agree that this abyss, this Tartarus, is this special prison house that God made for the demons who participated in this activity. So, but yes, yes. That's a good point. Because in demon possession we observe today, seldom is the individual completely under the control of demons continuously. In fact, we see references to this in the New Testament, where it talks about these demon-possessed people being under the control of demons. In other words, the demon says, hey, now I'm going to take over. You know, what's really going on in demon possession, you have your spirit in your body that's controlling your body. And a demon comes in, and so you get two spirits inside your body. And there are times when the demon lets you, the individual, control your body. Other times it says, hey, step aside, I'm going to take over. But there are manifestations of demon possession where it looks like it's almost continuous. Yeah, a good example would be the man who was possessed with a legion of demons that we see in the New Testament. And probably what was going on is the demons would take, they would share the use of that body. And so with that many demons, it looks pretty continuous. Yes, Marge.
The insurmountable problem that I see with the idea of the sons of God,
Right. No, that's true. That's what I stated in Genesis question. That's the primary objection to that interpretation. If you take the position that demons are doing this, then you're saying that demons can have physical intercourse. You know, where in the Bible does it support that? Right. Those are the issues. And that's kind of what we try to lay out in the book, is that, you know, these three positions have their strong points, and they have their points where they're not so strong. And so if people who claim that this is demons having physical intercourse, they have to address those issues. Well, okay, I mean, likewise, you know, what answer do people have to say that it's strictly a human phenomena have? So... Well, the people who propose demonic possession say, you know, there are problems with either side. And by concocting some kind of unique manifestation of demon possession, they would claim they can solve the problems that both camps have. So they kind of borrow the strong arguments from both camps and try to make that work. Right. But then you got the problem. I mean, they have their problems, too. You know, where in Scripture does it support this kind of demon possession, and what's really the difference? You know, what's going on here? And so the problem is there isn't a lot of scriptural support for any of these three positions. I mean, ideally, that's what you really like to do, is ground it really solidly in the Word of God. There isn't a whole lot in the Word of God on this, which probably means, bottom line, we really shouldn't worry that much about this. And particularly if it's a phenomena that's not going on today and will not take place in the future. You know, I think this misreading of Revelation 9, in my opinion, is responsible for making this such a hot issue. You know, we can come to the position, well, sure, these demons will be released, but it's not what we saw in Genesis 6. It's different from what we saw in Genesis 6. Then there's going to be a lot of relaxation and, you know, sigh, relief, and say, well, okay, this is interesting, but it's not critical. When people think it's critical, then you've got problems. So that is going on. Yes, Lewis. Okay, those are good points, and those are arguments that people holding the view that it's actual demons impregnating human women have really failed to bring out. Number one, these kinds of accounts are not limited to the Bible. You have them in other religions. We mentioned the Greeks, for example, that have this idea of these creatures coming down from heaven and impregnating women and giving birth to these heroes. The text here refers to these men of renown, the heroes of old. So this is something that has extra-biblical support. The other thing is that, you know, isn't this bestiality? Well, we have a verse in Jude 6 that condemns certain angels for leaving their estate. And if you examine the Greek phrase, it's consistent. Not mandatory, but it would be consistent with the idea that these angels committed the equivalent of bestiality, you know, had intercourse with members that were not of their species. Also, what we note is that the Nephilim we see mentioned in the Bible, and also these Greek heroes of old. And I mention the Greeks because the Philistines came from the Isle of Crete. And so that may be responsible for a lot of this Greek literature. And amongst the Philistines, there were these Nephilim. What we observe is they're men. We don't see any mention in the Bible of female Nephilim. They're males. We also see no mention in the Bible of Nephilim themselves reproducing. So if we're looking at males only, and if it's sexually a dead-end street, maybe it really is bestiality. On the other hand, you haven't got a lot to support that supposition on. Could be. Who says? The fact that women aren't mentioned doesn't mean that women didn't exist. So you're trying to argue from what the Bible doesn't say rather than what it does say. But it is true. As you look at the Nephilim, they're all masculine, and there's nowhere in the Bible where it talks about them reproducing. Likewise, in the Greek mythology, it's not mentioned either. But that's hardly an airtight argument. Yes. Well, what you see in 1 Samuel, is that this Goliath really was a hero in battle. It's not like a basketball player who just plants his 2 feet in front of the basket and says, give me a pass, and I'll dunk it in. I won't have to jump. Evidently, this was an individual that actually could go out into battle and fight. The fact that he carried so much weight would argue against him being immobile. I mean, if he really had the immobility of a human being, he wouldn't be wearing any armor at all. He wouldn't be able to. Wouldn't actually even be able to move it into the battlefield. The text does speak about Goliath moving in the battle against David. The thing about David was he had the reputation of being very skillful with a sling. You know, as he told King Saul, I'm not afraid of this giant. I've already killed a bear. I've already killed a lion all by myself with this sling. The Bible speaks about the sons of Benjamin in a text back in Judges. And it speaks about the tribe of Benjamin having 23,000 slingers who could use their sling and hit a hare, a single hare, at a distance and not miss. Okay, if David, and that's kind of, I think, what was going on with David. He looked at this man who had all his armor on him. He says, oh, there's a little spot in the forehead here where there's no armor. I'm going to aim for that spot. And he was such a good shot, he could hit that from a distance. And that put Goliath unconscious. He collapsed, and it tells us that David quickly ran up to Goliath and removed his head before Goliath could recover. So I think we have a fairly strong case that this individual was mobile. If he wasn't, then why was King Saul not afraid to fight him? True, but the challenge on the part of the Philistines is this is going to be a one-on-one battle. You know, Goliath had to go all by himself, and he did go all by himself. And the Philistines seem to be extremely confident that nobody could beat their champion. And what did King Saul said to David? He says, this man's been fighting all his life. So this wasn't just a single incident. He says, you have no experience. Look at all the experience he has. He's just pointing out to David, this guy's big. He's got lots of armament. He's been fighting all of his life. He's never lost a battle. You haven't even fought a battle. And David says, well, you know, I haven't fought a human battle, but I did take care of a bear and a lion. And, you know, how many of you have had to face a bear or a lion with just a stone in your pocket? He says, I did, and I won. So who's this Goliath guy? The other thing is, I think what's most important is David's point was, how dare this giant challenge the army of God? When I go into battle, Goliath is going to be all by himself. I will not be alone. The Lord will go with me. The Lord will grant him into my hand. And I think the other point is that to look at the impact that the defeat of Goliath had on the Philistines. They immediately fled. So I think that was David's point. We want the Philistines to learn a lesson that the Lord of battle is with us and not with them. And the defeat of this incredible fighter, I think, would have really borne that out. Yeah, Kathy. That's all true, but at 9'9", he wouldn't even be able to move into battle. If he was a big human, he wouldn't even be able to get into that place in battle, even without armor. Once you get significantly past 8 feet, the loss of mobility becomes really extreme. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, the bone mass goes up geometrically with the height. Yeah, he might have been knocked out when he hit the ground. That's possible. Yeah. Well, that's the point we made. You know, gravity is accelerating at 32 feet per second per second. So if you're falling from 10 feet, you're going to do a whole lot more damage than if you fall from 6 feet. Sure. Well, if you want to do an experiment, jump off of a 10-foot tall fence and see what happens to you, okay? Yes, go ahead. Possible, but read 1 Samuel 15. It does say that he was very skilled and experienced in battle. So he was evidently more than just a piece of window dressing. Yeah, go ahead. Yes. Okay. What she was saying is that when you look at the Old Testament, God's hand of judgment seems for the express and singular purpose of ridding the earth of these Nephilim. I argue that that is too strong of a statement. There is more to the flood judgment than simply getting rid of the Nephilim. That's part of it. There's more to the children of Israel going into the land of Canaan and getting rid of the Nephilim, although that's certainly part of it. So, that needs to be taken into context, but I think there's another reason. By the way, remember I had this little study of the sons of God and the children of men? there's something in this study that's got nothing to do with this controversy, and in one sense, it's got everything to do with this controversy. You know, in answer to your question, there is a deeper insight as to why God's hand of judgment is so heavier in the days before the New Testament than the days following the New Testament. And my purpose in having you go through this study was to bring that out. But I saw a hand over here. Yes, Georgette? Yeah, the Anakites, the Nephilim, the Raphaim, the Giants, Anakim, all one and the same. How do we know that? Because the terms are interchanged in many of the different passages, we also notice that the descriptions of the Anakites, the Raphaim, and the Nephilim are identical throughout the Bible. Oh, no. No, but that's another piece of evidence that there was something really gone awry in the genetics. I mean, Samuel makes that point that there were lots of mutational defects in these creatures. And so that's another reason why some of those who take the view that they're demons say, yeah, if you got demons having intercourse with human females, we shouldn't all be surprised that there's these incredible manifestations of mutational defects. Well, maybe they're not different races. Maybe they're different names. You know, it's like kind of we living here in the States. We're called Americans. We're called Yankees. We're called Yanks. So, on the other hand, it's quite possible that there were different strains. And I'm not arguing that's not an impossible interpretation. By the way, getting into this kind of stuff, almost anything goes because of the small database that we have. You know, it'd be wonderful if we could find one of these Nephilim today and make some scientific measurements on them and help settle some of this controversy. But the fact that they're gone makes life difficult. Yes. Yeah, but you know what? My teaching style in going through this is not to do that. Okay, I got a reason for not doing that. Now, I learned a lot, too. But, you know, my goal is to get into some of the larger issues that are at stake here beyond the controversy, while we get into the controversy. And let me see if I can guide you a little bit on this. Okay, this study, and by the way, you can all pick this up. Somebody said you wanted them back, so I'm going to leave them here so you can get them back. But you notice I had you do this word study, Old Testament versus New Testament. Any idea why? Yes. Okay, what she says is correct, but there's one exception. There is a verse in the Old Testament that refers to sons of God as being human beings. Anybody pick that one out? Old Testament verse. No, Job speaks about these angels gathering around in heaven and having this little philosophical discussion about Job and other things. That's where people say, hey, you know, sons of God can be angels. Here in Job, they are angels. And then we have Genesis 6, where we don't know whether they're angels or men. But there is another passage where sons of God definitely refer to humans, and it is an Old Testament passage. It's Hosea 1:10. In one sense, it really is a New Testament passage rather than Old Testament passage, because what Hosea is saying to the Jews is that you will become sons of God. So in that sense, we can conclude that we have no proof that sons of God can be human in the Old Testament. Now, those who are arguing that they were human can say, well, yeah, you've got no proof that they were, but where's your conclusive proof that they're not? Okay? So, again, it's hard to come up with an ironclad conclusion. But it is one observation we can make here, that these verses that we have none of them that can be definitively identified as being human that are Old Testament. Whereas we get to the New Testament, it's different. How is it different? Okay, what you see in the New Testament is that sometimes the sons of God are human. Other times we notice that Jesus refuses to call his followers sons of God. So sometimes the New Testament refers to the followers of Jesus Christ as sons of God. Other times it doesn't. Anybody figured out why? All right, this gets us into another debate, doesn't it? Who believes in eternal security? Once the Son of God, always the Son of God, all right? If you believe in eternal security, yes. Oh, yeah, we had a 9-month study in eternal security, which we'll try not to repeat. Okay, yes. That's very helpful. Okay? So what we see in the New Testament is sometimes Jesus refers to his followers as sons of God. Sometimes he refers to them as sons of men. Sometimes he calls himself the Son of Man. Other times he calls himself the Son of God. Tom reminded me we're out of time. I'm going to leave that one with you. Okay? Leave you hanging with that one. You've got to come back next week. All right. But these verses that I gave you, it should be fairly easy to go through that and figure out why Son of Man versus Son of God for the appellation of Jesus. Now, what you'll notice in the Gospels is that Jesus was quite adamant at taking on titles that he readily accepted in the epistles. He didn't refer to himself as the Christ. He was very careful on what he would allow people to call him, whereas that caution simply evaporated when we get into the epistles. Why? What's going on there? Same thing with why was he insistent on never referring to his disciples as sons of God until you get to the epistles. Then he always calls them sons of God. That's what's interesting. Once you get into the epistles, the disciples are never referred to as sons of men or children of men. They're always called children of God or sons of God. Why? Okay, next week we'll get to that. All right? Thank you. Father in heaven, I pray as we get into this controversial study on the sons of God and daughters of men in Nephilim that you would help us to explore the more significant issues that are at stake here. And Lord, may this give us some new tools for reaching out to the unsaved with the hope that is available in Jesus Christ. Lord, there's so many unbelievers that are struggling with this issue of why God presents himself as such a harsh being in the Old Testament and such a merciful being in the New Testament. Lord, I pray that this study would give us some new tools for ministering to those kinds of unbelievers and Christians who ask the same question. So give us some new insight on what divine judgment's all about. Help us to see divine judgment in a much bigger context than simply judgment upon human beings. Lord, there are other spiritual beings that you've created. And Father, I pray whatever interpretation that various ones of us develop here, he'll give us that larger picture of God's plan of salvation in the context, not just of human beings, but of angels, not just of human beings and in angels, but what God might possibly create in the second week of creation that begins in the book of Revelation. So give us that larger context, and may that fill us with a new sense of purpose and hope. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.